This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are still considering the vastness of the redeeming work of the Son of God. And in my last talk to you, we were thinking about forgiveness. That God has been so gracious, and because of the work of his beloved Son, he has been able, in that infinite grace, to forgive us our sins. And this word forgiveness, we saw was used twice by the Lord in that address in the synagogue recorded in the 4th chapter of Luke, giving deliverance to the captives, setting at liberty. That's the word. And that is just what God's wonderful forgiveness and redemption does. It sets us free. There's another aspect in connection with forgiveness which we want to keep in mind, and that is pardon. In the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we have a question recorded by the Apostle Peter to the Lord. He said to him, "How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Is that enough, Lord? Till 7 times?" The Lord said, "No." Jesus said to him, "I say not to thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And then follows that parable of the kingdom of heaven, which was likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And we have the parable of this unforgiving servant who owed somebody 10,000 talents. And that person was gracious enough to wipe off the debt and forgive him. But he in his turn found someone who owed him a mere 100 pence. Did he forgive him? No. He delivered him to the tormentors until every penny was paid. And the conclusion of that parable spoken by the Lord was this: "And his Lord was angry, was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him." And now, this is the Lord's own application of this parable to Peter, who asked the question, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Now, nothing can be clearer than forgiveness here is conditional. It's conditional upon we forgiving others. And in the Lord's Prayer, which is used so often, every week, every Sunday, I suppose thousands of people recite this prayer, recorded in the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And they say to the Lord, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I wonder how many who say that have an unforgiving spirit while they're saying it, and they're asking the Lord not to forgive them, only as they forgive their debtors. And the verse that follows this Lord's Prayer is most important. This is what the Lord says: "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so again, this is conditional upon the forgiveness of others. Now, this is not really a contradiction when we remember that the pardon of a king can be rescinded. This is not the same as the forgiveness of a saviour. There are no contradictions, of course, in the Word of God. We've just got to get the correct aspect of truth that is being dealt with. And so, passing on from the glorious theme of forgiveness of all our trespasses, past, present, and future, I come to the truth of substitution and identification. Now, it may be that the word substitution, as it stands, is not found in the Bible, but the fact of substitution most assuredly is. Christ died, we are told, in the New Testament, on our behalf, in our place, in our stead. It's a question either of you and I dying eternally, or someone dying in our place. Pictorially, this was wonderfully set forth in the Old Testament with God's people Israel. You will remember that when they sinned, they had to bring an animal. That animal had to be sacrificed. And the offerer who brought the animal had to lay his hand on the dying animal, which was saying, as far as any pictorial action could say, this animal is dying in my place. What's happening to this animal should have happened to me. But it's dying in my place. It's my substitute. That's a glorious truth. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has died in our place, in our stead. Somehow, don't ask me how, I can't tell you. And I'm quite sure no one else can either. Somehow my sins and the sins of all his redeemed people were transferred to him, who in his own body bore our sins upon the tree, upon the cross. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did that. I didn't do it. You couldn't do it. God did that. And because he has borne our sins, God will never exact the payment twice. Can I ask whether you know him as your substitute? That you're trusting him as the one who has died in your place instead? If not, then those sins have got to be reckoned with one day. You've got to stand before a holy God. And there can only be one thing that can happen to you, and that is condemnation and death. Identification, yes, wonderful thought that if he is our Saviour by faith, he has been made one with us in our sins, and we have been made one with him in all his wonderful holiness and righteousness. And so we find the phrases like this coming in the New Testament, that the redeemed have been crucified with him, and as such they are dead with him. They have been buried with him. They have been quickened or made alive with him. They have been raised with him. And of one glorious company it is said that they are seated in him, in the heavenly places where he's now enthroned in glory. And these wait for a most sure and wonderful hope to one day be manifested with him there. In the Old Testament again, with the types and the pictures, this was set forth in the word surety. It's a word that means to mix. It's even used of the thread, the woof, that runs across the warp. One with. That's a glorious thought. He has become one with us in our deepest need, so that we can be one with him for eternity. Now I want just to run over quickly those 12 great aspects of truth that the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings for all those who will avail themselves of it by faith. First of all, redemption, we saw, was the cancelling of bondage, shown in pictorial form again in the Old Testament when the Lord brought his people slaves in Egypt who couldn't free themselves, utterly powerless to do anything. Freed them, brought them out, Exodus, from bondage, with the idea of bringing them in to the land. And then we saw that redemption was from death, because that's the sure fruit of sin. The wages of sin is death. There's no escaping that, unless we have the benefits of the death of the beloved Son of God reckoned ours. Redemption also takes in the fact that as sinners we've lost an inheritance. We've got no claim on any future in God's great kingdom, God's great plan for a perfect creation. We've got a lost inheritance. Redemption brings that back for us. Redemption is from tradition, all the thing that holds in bondage so many men and women. It isn't God's truth that's ruling the mind of so many. It's what men say. It's what systems say. It's the custom that one's always been brought up to believe and think along certain lines. And so the wonders of God's love is often obscured because of tradition. Redemption is from tradition. Both Peter and Paul knew something about that wonderful truth. And finally, we look for the redemption of the body. Because these bodies are not the perfect ones. They're not the eternal ones. They're not the ones that can possibly stand the glory and stand the wonder that God has prepared for those who love Him. There's going to be a new body. And that's what we're waiting for, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. The redemption of our body. And then we thought of atonement, because sin not only brings into bondage, but it makes unclean. And no unclean person will ever stand in the presence or abide in the presence of a thrice holy God. That's utterly and absolutely impossible. And so it's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us, keeps on cleaning us from all sin. And then we thought of the various aspects of reconciliation. Because sin has done something else. It separated us from God. Just as you know, misunderstandings will separate you from perhaps your closest friend. Something they've done wrong. Some barriers come in between you and them. And that's got to be cleared away before that condition of closeness and friendship can be restored. And sin has come as a barrier between God and men, all separated, a holy God, so far from men. And the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with that great need. We have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And now comes this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, beseeches them to become reconciled to God by reason of this glorious fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died and the barrier has gone. There are various other aspects of reconciliation that we looked at too, but basically that was the most important one. Then we thought of propitiation. There is such a thing as the wrath of God in connection with sin. That is not popular. People don't like to hear that. They'd rather concentrate today on the love of God. Or would they say the love of Jesus, and they get all sentimental about that. But the Bible tells me that the one who they call Jesus is the one who's going to exhibit His wrath one day. The Bible doesn't talk about the wrath of God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, but it's the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Christ. And so this is a fact that's got to be faced. And so the redeeming work again of the Son of God has dealt with sin, which can only bring down the wrath of God upon us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, wrote the Apostle John in his epistle. Then justification. Some of these long words that are so seldom used today, but oh, how much is missed because they're not, and because they're not understood. This means to be absolutely right. Righteousness. This is God's standard. This is what God is working for. He started off with a perfect creation without a spot on it. He'll not rest until He's got another perfect creation without a spot there. Without a sin, without a sinner there. Only perfect people will be in that creation. And God can never lower His standard, otherwise He'll never achieve His goal. Well, how can sinners become perfectly right inside and out Never forget, this deals with the inside, the thinking, the thoughts, the planning, the intentions, as well as the outside actions. And so by this glorious gospel, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died on your behalf and mine, we can become justified. God justifies us the moment he becomes ours by faith. His righteousness is given to us as a free gift. And the Old Testament likens it to a clothing that clothes us from head to foot, clothed with the robe of righteousness. Oh, how much better that is than struggling to try and make our own, the rags of our own righteousness. Now, however much we struggle, we can never do it. Never get to God's standard. They're just rags in his sight. And we can have the wonderful robe of his providing just for the taking, if we will. And then there is sanctification. And the basic thought behind this word is separation to God. Separation to him and separation from all that is out of his will. And the one who has redeemed us is the one who is our sanctification. Christ has been made to us, 1 Corinthians tells us, sanctification as well as redemption. And what I do hope is becoming more and more clear that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. And there are no extras to him. There are no answers apart from him. Whatever the need is, yours and mine, or the need of the whole world, the answer is found in him and what he has accomplished on the cross and in his glorious resurrection. We saw too how very practical sanctification was in our daily life. And then we've thought of forgiveness, the very fact that God can so graciously forgive sins. And how many? We'll never know, only he knows. Graciously forgiven us because his blessed Son has died in our place and stead and borne them for us. He is our substitute. He has taken our place. He is our surety. Now, this covers, in a very sparse way, some of the wonders of God's redeeming work for you and for me. Do we realize the wonder of it for ourselves? Are we rejoicing at this moment in what it means for each one of us? Because we have believed what God has said in his word. And you know, it's the most natural thing to believe what God has said, because he is the God that cannot lie. He is the God that cannot mislead. What he says he means and must be truth. In the fourth gospel, I read this. As many as received him, to them gave he the right, or the privilege, that is, of becoming children of God. As many as received the Lord Jesus, he gave this matchless privilege of being able to say to God, Father. Now I know there are some who teach that everybody who's born into this world can claim God to be their father. That is not the truth of the Bible. They can claim God as their creator, possibly, but not as father. As many as received him, he gave that matchless privilege of coming into family relationship with God. And all because of the gift, this unspeakable gift, of his beloved Son. Now, of course, every gift is valueless unless there is a receiver. If there's no receivers, there can't be any givers. God has done the giving. You have nothing to give to him of any value that touches your basic need, nor have I. God has done it all in Christ. All he's asking us to do is to be a receiver. And how can I be a receiver? Well, by accepting what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on my behalf by simple faith. Can I ask whether you received this greatest of gifts? Once a year at Christmas time, we show our love to our friends by giving. I'm sure you share in this. You have great joy in giving to your friends and relatives, little expressions of your love and affection and regard for them. I want to ask you what you would feel if they sent all the presents back to you. If they didn't receive them, you'd feel a little hurt, surely. Well, can I ask whether you sent God's present back to him? Because if you haven't received Christ, that's exactly what you've done, in effect. That's a tremendous question, isn't it? Just let me, before I go any farther, make quite clear what this receiving means. It's believing Christ. It's trusting Christ. It's having faith in Christ. Now that's three ways of saying the same thing. Believing, trusting, having faith in him. And I just want to read another passage of scripture to you in closing. It's found in the first epistle of John and the fifth chapter. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now we all receive the witness of men, whether we like it or not, we have to. We couldn't live in a community without it. You may have had the unpleasant experience of being let down by somebody. You had faith in them, and that faith has been misplaced. You know quite well, it's no good saying, oh well, I'll never trust anybody else. Of course you may feel like that, but you know quite well you'll have to. You can't go through life without it unless you're prepared to live in a little world all your own. If we receive the witness of men, and we most certainly do, fallible men, men who let us down, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has witnessed or testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He's got the assurance in his own mind. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Now this is a terrible thing. God who is the truth, God who cannot lie, in disbelieving this record of what Christ has done for sinners, they've turned him into a liar. Why? Because he does not believe the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's found nowhere else. Don't search for it anywhere else. Don't try and find it in yourself. Don't try and find it in Christian institutions. No, you'll never find it there. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 12 of this fifth chapter, so wonderfully summed it all up. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Simple word that any child can understand. If you have Christ by faith, you've everything. You've got eternal life, you've got forgiveness, you've got atonement, you've got redemption, you've got everything that I've mentioned. And if you haven't got Christ, you've none of these things. You have nothing but eternal death waiting you. And so it is really a matter of life or death. Now this question surely must be the most important question that we can ever face up to. And I want you to face up to it because eternal things are hanging upon it. Your eternal destiny depends upon your answer. In his grace, God is still waiting for your response. But he won't wait forever. I would urge you to do it now, to put your trust in the Son of God. This is the complete answer to all your problems. And in stressing this, I say now, because you cannot be assured of tomorrow. You do not know there will be a tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation.